welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, thanks again for the opportunity to speak here. I commenced a series on the book of the prophet Isaiah a few weeks ago at Pakenham, and so I'd like to just to introduce the book of Isaiah to you this morning. But in doing so, I want us to think about this. God is a speaking God. There's a saying that God has two books. There's the book of the scriptures, of course, but there's the book of creation. Now, we already heard a little bit about what we can learn from creation. And so God speaks to us through the things that he's made. But he's spoken to us through his word. And of course, he's embodied his word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a human being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a speaking God. Now, there's two things you can do with speech. You can listen to it and you can take it to heart, or you can ignore it and you can pretend it never happened. And one of the constant themes of the Bible, all the way through from beginning to end, is that God has spoken and we, his creation, need to listen. But we don't need to just listen and find it entertaining or moderately amusing. We need to respond positively. Now look at this. God's people... This is what God's people are. God's people are those who receive God's word and who they keep them. Now, as you read the scriptures from beginning to end, you'll find that over and over again. People are blessed when they keep God's word. They are judged when they reject it. So in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." So Jesus says, knowing about me, knowing enough to call me Lord, isn't sufficient. That's not actually saving faith. Knowing about Jesus is not saving faith. It's believing and obeying. It's hearing and doing. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" And then he goes on and tells the story of the two builders, one who built on a firm foundation and found that his house survived the onrushing waters of a terrible flood. And he contrasts that with a builder who decided to build his house on sand, and the flood came and washed it all away. But that's an illustration to illustrate this main point. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So Jesus wants us to hear and do. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, in his little book that we find in the later part of the New Testament, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." In the New International Version, that's translated, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." The Bible's message is that God has spoken, and we who have heard his word need to believe it and obey it. So hear and do. And we'll find that that is very much the case in the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah was addressed to people who were very religious. They knew all about God, but whether they knew him is another story, but they were good at religion. And I'm sure that when the prophet Isaiah spoke his words to them, many of the people, in fact most of the people, would have found what he said profoundly offensive. Offensive. They would have said, "Who are you to talk to us like that? We're religious." But Isaiah has strong and stern words, and if you're looking at them carefully as we go through them today, I hope that you'll be offended. Because you see, the thing is, prophets speak in strong language because they want to get a reaction. They need to stir people up because people have grown complacent about God's word. And the word has not penetrated into their hearts and it hasn't affected their actions. And so Isaiah uses strong language and vivid pictures because he wants the people to be stirred to their heart and to respond positively. And so as we look at the sorts of things that Isaiah says today, I hope that some of them will really strike you. They should. Anyway, Isaiah. A few years ago at my previous church, I encouraged the people to read the whole Bible in a year, and many took me up on the challenge. It's a good thing to do. Lots of people read little bits of the Bible. They read a verse here or a verse there, but it's all God's word and it's all good, And like all books, it has a beginning and an end. And it's good to read the Bible the way God laid it out, I think. So reading it from Genesis to Revelation is a good thing. And trying to do that in a year just gives you a little bit of a focus and a discipline. So I had this dear old chap, he came up to me. He'd been a Christian a long time. And we'd got to about September or something like that. And he said, "Steve, I just don't know what to make of the prophets." Now, he'd been a Christian, he'd been in church all his life. He, scratching his head, didn't know what he wanted to make of the prophets. If you've never really got the prophets, you're in good company. Because even Martin Luther, the great German reformer, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this year, but even Martin Luther confessed this. He said, "They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at." The prophets write in a different kind of a way. And so to understand the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea or any of them, you've got to get into their world. You've got to understand what it is that they're trying to do and understand that they have a particular way of speaking. Well, the book of the prophet Isaiah, to introduce it, it's the third longest book in the Bible, after the Psalms and after Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah has fewer chapters but more words than Isaiah. So we're talking about a significant chunk of the scriptures here. After the book of Psalms, Isaiah is the book which is referenced most in the New Testament. So it's either directly quoted or it's alluded to. And so I'd say this, if you've never read the book of Isaiah carefully, then there's lots of the New Testament that you will never understand. Because Paul, when he was writing Romans, it's almost as though he had the book of Isaiah at his elbow. And he was translating those concepts that the prophet had laid out, and he was using those to help us to understand what he wants us to know about the Lord Jesus. But Jesus himself said that the book of Isaiah was fulfilled in him, and certainly the gospel writers used all sorts of quotes and allusions from Isaiah to explain what it was that Jesus had accomplished. So Isaiah is an extremely important book. It's a treasure trove, and I dare say there's at least a few people here who would... If you were asked, you know, what's your favourite verse in the Bible, I reckon some of you might plump for one from Isaiah. So look at this, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We hear this very often read at Christmas time. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." So Matthew quotes that, and Matthew says that that prophecy, written over 700 years prior to the Christmas event, was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. What about this one? Another favourite at Christmas time. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counsellor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A prophecy of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 9. What about this one from chapter 40? There's been songs based on this. "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Who at a time of difficulty in their life, having known that verse, hasn't drawn strength and comfort and hope from it? It's a beautiful passage of scripture. What about Isaiah 53 verse 5? "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Isaiah 52 and 53 reveal to us a person identified only as the servant. But the servant's ministry is expanded on from Isaiah 42 onwards, and it turns out that this servant, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, is going to die to make many righteous. And of course, when the New Testament's written, the New Testament writers look back to that prophecy and say, the servant is Jesus. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's referring straight back to Isaiah 53. And of course, 1 Peter quotes it directly. But getting Isaiah, understanding him, means much more than just knowing a few choice verses. You won't understand any piece of writing if you separate sentences out of it that pay no heed to the overall context of it. It's important that we get Isaiah by reading the whole thing. And so part of that means that we'll need to understand Isaiah's place in the canon of Scripture, in that collection of books that we call the Scriptures, but also see where the prophet fits within the overall picture of what God's doing in the world. So bear with me a moment while we trace these things out. Now, if you think of the Bible is a collection of books, obviously. We break it into two convenient sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Really, it's one book. It's the story of what God is doing to save lost humanity. But it's been broken into these two parts, the part that looks ahead to Jesus, the part that reflects on all that Jesus has done, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The books of Moses are the first five books of the Old Testament. They comprise 17% of the total. The history books comprise roughly 23% of the total of the whole of the Bible. And then the wisdom books and Psalms, about 15%, but the prophets are actually the longest single section of the whole of the scriptures. It's a little bit longer in words than the history books of the Old Testament. The New Testament, just interestingly, only takes 22% of the entire body of God's Word. Now that's fascinating, at least at this level. Lots of people I meet these days simply don't read the Old Testament. And yet I am committed, and I hope you are too, that the whole Bible is God's Word. If we only read the New Testament, or if even worse, we only read sentences, it's as much as though we're saying to God, there's a fair chunk of your word that I regard as irrelevant. Now beware of turning your back on anything that God has said. Beware it. If God has given us a book, and he has, and 78% of it is Old Testament, I wouldn't want to be the one that said, God, you got the proportions wrong. We need to hear God's word from both testaments, but we must never neglect the old, because it's the old that prefigures all that Jesus came to do. And we need to get to grips with that if we're to understand him. Well, anyway, the history section deals with events of about 800 years, from 1200 BC to about 400 BC. The prophets occupy around 300 years towards the end of that section that's described in the history books. So if you read from Joshua through to 1 and 2 Chronicles and then Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets occupy the section at the end of those history books. That's when they're doing their work. Now Isaiah occupies the first place in the collection of the prophets. He was one of the earliest prophets. He probably wasn't the earliest prophet, but he was one of them. But he wrote this very long and substantial book, and he's before Jeremiah, and so he takes first place in the prophetic collection. Well, that's the place of Isaiah in the whole collection of scripture, but what about Isaiah in the context of what God is doing in history? So we're going to have a quick tour of the Bible. The problem that humans face is that we are enemies of God. We have become estranged from the God who made us. Now that flows from the decision that Adam and Eve, our earliest ancestors, that fateful decision to disregard God's word. You know, the first sin in the world came as a result of questioning God's word, because the serpent came to them and said, "Did God really say?" And so the serpent convinced Adam and Eve to question God's word. And that's been the hallmark of sin ever since, questioning God's word and then rejecting it. And so, in pronouncing judgment on the earth, on Adam and Eve and on the serpent, God said to Eve that one of her descendants, the seed of Eve, would be the one who crushed the serpent's head. You read that in Genesis 3. And so from Genesis 3 onwards, the story of the Bible is looking for the human, the descendant of Eve, who is going to put an end to the work of the devil, to put an end to the work of Satan. Who is going to be the human that crushes the serpent's head? Well, the next major section of the Bible story is that God chooses Abraham. Now, Abraham was an idolater who came from the area of the world that we would now call Babylon. But God can change anyone's heart. And so he changed the heart of Abraham and he caused him to obey God. But Abraham was promised three things. He was promised that, old as he was and childless as he and his wife Sarah were, that they'd have children, they'd have descendants, so numerous that he wouldn't be able to count them. So lots and lots and lots of family. Descendants, and those people would live in a place that God had specially prepared for them. And as well as that, one of those descendants was going to bring God's blessing to the whole world. And so the serpent crusher is going to be a descendant of Abraham. And through that descendant, God's blessing will be brought to the whole world. Well, God's descendants became known as Israel. They found themselves in slavery in Egypt, but God rescued them after a period of about 400 years, and he took them into the land that he promised to give to Abraham. And along the way, God gave them law. And the law was not to be a burden. The law was to guide their behaviour so that they could live in a way that pleased God, so that they wouldn't be evicted from their promised land in the way that Adam and Eve had been evicted from the garden. So the law was given not to put a straitjacket on people, not to make life difficult and burdensome. The law was given so that God's people, Israel, could live and preserve their lives in the land that he'd given them. Well, in the land, God gave them kings to rule them eventually. And the greatest of those kings after the first king Saul was David. And King David's reign was looked back on by all later generations as the time when Israel was at its best. David was a king who was after God's heart. He desired to do God's will. He set a better example than all other kings of what it meant to be a king who ruled the people under God's overall rule. And so the people look back to David as being this great and significant king. But more than that, God promised David that he would never lack a descendant on the throne. God said, in effect, your reign, someone from your line will reign eternally. And so God says he's going to put an end to the reign of evil through a descendant of Eve who'll crush the serpent, through a descendant of Abraham who'll bring God's blessing to the world. But it's narrowed down again. It will be a descendant of David who will reign as a good king for eternity. Well, David's son was Solomon, and he was an okay king, but he made lots of mistakes. And because his son perpetuated some of his worst mistakes, his son Rehoboam, the nation of Israel was split in two. It divided into the northern section that became known as Israel and the southern section that continued to be known as Judah after the number one tribe. David was a king in the tribe of Judah. And so the southern kingdom became known as Judah. It was centred on the ancient capital of Jerusalem. And that's where Isaiah's story is based. Isaiah is a prophet to Judah and to Jerusalem, and he's prophesying in that era after the division of the kingdom. So when the people came out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, God divided the nation into 12 tribal areas. But after King Rehoboam made his terrible mistake in 930 BC, the tribal areas were divided principally into two. So the southern kingdom was known as Judah, and the northern kingdom was known as Israel. To understand the prophets, you need to get that. Israel now means mainly the northern tribes. Judah means the southern kingdom. Well, our reading from Isaiah chapter 1 starts this way. Isaiah 1 verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's an introduction to the historical background that Isaiah writes against. His prophecy occurred during the reign of four kings. And because we know when those kings reigned, we can actually quite positively identify the dates that Isaiah operated in. Now, Judah is that king, the southern kingdom. Jerusalem's the capital city in which the kings reigned and where the temple was. About 740 years was 740 BC was when Isaiah began his prophecy. It's around 190 years after King Solomon and 11 kings later. So there was David, and then there was Solomon, and then there was Rehoboam, and then there was 10 further kings. The question is, in what condition are God's people now? After almost 200 years, what condition are they in Jerusalem? Isaiah prophesied for 59 years. That's a long time to tell people things that they don't want to hear, wouldn't you say? I was a teacher for 20 years, and I can promise you that not every student in every class looked like they wanted to be there, and sometimes they would make life difficult. I've been a pastor long enough to know that many times people don't want to hear God's word, even people that claim to be Christians. Because you see, the thing is, as Christians, we're always looking for loopholes. We're always looking for escape clauses. Well, I know it says that, but it probably doesn't mean that, is what I think a lot of people are looking to the Bible for. Isaiah was a prophet for 59 years, and life was difficult because he said things that people didn't want to hear. What he was doing was calling them back to the terms of the covenant. He was calling them back to the agreement that God had made with his people through Abraham and through Moses, that their forefathers had signed onto and said, yes, we'll do that. But to stay in the promised land was absolutely conditional on keeping their part of the covenant. And they weren't doing it very well. And Isaiah says, unless you come back and do as your forefathers promised, you'll lose the land. Because those terms were written into the covenant as well. And so this passage we've had read to us this morning, we could call it eat or be eaten. That's the choice that they face. And so it starts, follow it in the scriptures. I've got most of the verses up, but the passage we've looked at starts with an indictment. It's as though God has taken his people to court. And he starts by levelling the charges at them. And so it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. So God calls two witnesses. He calls the heavens and the earth. His non-human creation are witnesses against his human creation that they've let him down. And look what they've done. They've rebelled. These are people that have been given every opportunity. They've been brought into a land that God had specially prepared for them that sounds like Eden revisited, and yet, like naughty, petulant children, they've rebelled against their father. So God goes on. Yahweh says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now think about this for a moment. These people are turning their back on God. They're not taking his word seriously. Now to go back to where I began, it's an issue that goes all the way through scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Will we as God's people hear his word and take it to heart and obey it? Because in Isaiah's day, the people did not. Most of them did not. So, God has spoken. Will his human creation listen? Now the image here that Isaiah is using, because prophets often speak in vivid picture language, the image is that God is a father and Israel is, or Judah, are his children. And so the picture is of how it should be, a happy family, but that's how it is. Petulant children sticking their middle finger up at the God who has done everything for them. It's a vivid image. They're rebellious children. Another image. He says, you're dumber than animals. He says, donkeys know to go where to go when it's food time, and oxen respect their masters. But my people don't understand. He says, you are being outdone by animals. Now, he has three specific charges as this chapter develops. The first is that they've rebelled against him politically. The second is that they've rebelled against him religiously. And the third is that they're rebelling against him in the manner of the way that they live. In particular, that they're oppressing poor people. They're not looking after the poor. The rich are living to please themselves and the poor are left to pick up the pieces. So political rebellion, religious rebellion and social rebellion are the hallmarks of life in Judah and Jerusalem at that time. And so, Yahweh continues with his indictment. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. It's not like they've got one or two problems. They are burdened with their iniquity, weighed down. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. See that offspring of evildoers? That's literally the seed of evildoers. The people in Judah say, no, we're descended from Abraham. We're of the same family line as David. Family line doesn't matter to God because he sees to the heart. And he says, no, you're offspring of evildoers. It's almost as though he's saying, you're the serpent's offspring. Children who deal corruptly, they've forsaken the Lord. That's the particular charge. Turned their back on God, the Holy One of Israel. Now that when we see the word the Lord written in small capitals, whenever you come across that in your English Bibles, you need to know that's code. It's a code word. It means Yahweh. Yahweh is the great name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses was told to lead the people out of Egypt, he says, who shall I say sent me? And the voice from the burning bush says, tell them, I am sent you. Yahweh. It's the four-letter Hebrew name for God. And whenever we read the Lord capitalized in our English Bibles, it's meant to remind us of the God who speaks from the burning bush, the God who enters into covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the God who rescues, the God who saves, the God who provides, the God who will honour his side of the agreement, but the God who will punish wrongdoing. So whenever you see the word the Lord written in capitals, it's to be understood that that's Yahweh. It's the great covenant name of God. Now, when Isaiah goes on and calls him the Holy One of Israel, that's a special phrase that repeats itself 30 times in Isaiah, and it's only found 6 other times in the rest of the Old Testament. So it's a special emphasis of Isaiah. Who is Yahweh? What's he like? He's holy. He's holy. And the difficulty is that his people are not. So to be holy means to be separate, to be completely pure, to be awesome in majesty, to be other, to be wonderfully different. Yahweh is holy, but his people are not. They're corrupt through and through. And so the big question for all humans is, how can corrupt, sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? And the answer is, left to their own devices, they can't. It's only as that holy God makes them, these people, good enough that they can stand. And that's a problem that we all confront, every one of us, because none of us is holy in ourselves. And yet Yahweh is, and his standards don't change. So we've got a lot to learn from looking at his dealings with the people in the book of Isaiah. So, verse 5, why would you be struck down? Why would you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. These people are sick beyond cure. They're like an untreated assault victim or a casualty from war. Now, a few years ago, I was doing some summer evangelism at a beachside location in the west of Victoria, and some of the young men from our team called me after our evening program was over, and they said, oh, we need you quickly. And I went over, and there'd been a major assault just a few metres from where we were telling kids the gospel. And these two large men had violently assaulted a group of teenagers. They'd broken a beer bottle over one of them, and he was blood from head to foot, literally. His shirt was ripped. He was lying in a bush now, groaning. And so after we tried to separate these two very large men from doing worse harm to these other couple of kids, I went to the young man who was still on the ground, covered in blood. I've never seen as much blood. And I said, mate, I'll get you to the hospital. He said, it's all right, I'm a local, I can find my own way. And so he preferred to walk the 1 kilometre to the hospital than take a ride from me, who he didn't know. Now, he would have put blood all over my car seats, but it wouldn't have worried me, because I thought he was going to die. But he refused my help, and that was Judah. Foolish Judah. It's like they've been beaten and left for dead, with no one to treat their wounds, and they say to Yahweh, no, we'll leave it this way, thanks. We know the way. They're sick beyond cure, and they won't do anything about it. And so their country lies desolate, Yahweh says. Your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land. It's desolate and overthrown by foreigners. Now, a bit of historical context here. Israel was always geographically very small and insignificant. It was sandwiched between two great powers, Egypt to the south and to the west, and then Assyria to the north and to the east. At that time, little Judah was threatened by Assyria. They were the dominant world power. Now, Assyria, just to hear the name Assyria, struck terror into its neighbours, because they had a massive army and they were relentlessly cruel to anyone that they wanted to conquer. And so we've seen these bas-reliefs, these sculptures, came to Melbourne a few years ago. They were on show in our museum, evidence of the Assyrian culture. And so Assyria, in these years BC, dominated a huge land area, and they did it by having an incredibly ruthless military force. So they could scale the heights of walled cities with siege ladders. They invented battering rams to knock down the gates of cities or to burrow under the walls of cities. They had teams of men who would dig tunnels under city walls so that the walls would collapse. But once they caught you, they would deal mercilessly with you. And so here's an image from an ancient relief carving of men being flayed, whipped by their Assyrian captors. To hear that the Assyrians were on your doorstep was bad news. And so Judah was left with this great problem. What will we do with the threat of the Assyrians? Now, by the time Isaiah was writing these words, because we believe that chapter 1 and 2 were probably written as an introduction to the whole collection of Isaiah's speeches. So he prophesied for 59 years, and as he brought his collection together, he added chapters 1 and 2 as a summary introduction to the whole of his book. And so by the time he's written these words, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, had fallen to the Babylonians. And by the time he's written these words, in 701 BC, the Assyrians had come to the very gates of Jerusalem. And you can read about that later on in Isaiah. Assyria had come to the very gates of Jerusalem, and if it wasn't for God intervening and turning them back, Jerusalem would have gone the same way as Samaria. And so he's writing to people that should have been worried about their condition. And when he identifies that all of this has happened because they've turned their back on Yahweh, wouldn't you think they'd listen and change their ways? And the answer is no, they didn't. And so Yahweh says to them, your country lies desolate, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. In other words, Assyria's wiped out the whole of the northern kingdom. They've got to your gate, and Mount Zion, the mountain with Jerusalem perched on top of it, is this prominent landmark that stands out because nothing's left around it. The Assyrians have made a clean sweep. Wouldn't you think they'd turn back? Now, we need to think about Mount Zion a little bit here. Mount Zion, as I say, was the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. It was the mountain on which the king's palace was built, but it was the mountain on which the temple of God was built. And so when you read Mount Zion, it means more than just a geographical location. Now, last year I was reading about goings on in the world, and I came across this heading from the Nation magazine, Warmongering in Washington, Preparation for War in Moscow. And the article continued, Washington has escalated its warfare rhetoric against the Kremlin. Washington. Now, Washington is a city in the United States with a large population. Does it mean that everybody in Washington is now gathering for war against the Russians? No, it doesn't mean that. Washington is a catch-all word. It means more than a geographical location. Washington means the White House and its occupant. Washington means the Pentagon, the Congress. Washington means the Pentagon. Washington means the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Washington means it's a symbol for the entire might of the American nation. And so to say that Washington is angry with Moscow is another way of saying that the Americans and the Russians might be hostile towards each other if things don't change. When we read Zion, we need to see it in a little of the same way. Zion means more than a place. Zion is the place where Yahweh dwells, in the temple. So you can read about that in chapter 8 and chapter 18. But we know that God occupied the Holy of Holies in the temple when King Solomon dedicated the temple. So read about that in 1 Kings. So Zion means the place where Yahweh lives. It also means the home of his people. And so on Zion, we have a picture of life as it ought to be, because back in the Garden of Eden, Yahweh and Adam and Eve dwelt together in harmony until they questioned his word. So Zion is a picture of how life ought to be, God and people living together in harmony. And so Zion means where God lives, and it means where his people live surrounding him. So Zion is Jerusalem, but it also means the people of God. And so as you read Isaiah, you'll need to work out what reference is being made here, but Zion is a catch-all word. And so, verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, this is Zion, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine that. The place where God had his temple was as bad as the worst two cities in the Old Testament history, Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an instance of their political rebellion. And so what we're finding here is there's a threat and there's a promise. The threat is that judgment is inevitable. The promise is that the remnant will be spared. God will always preserve a remnant because he will not let his name disappear or his honour be besmirched. God will preserve a remnant. So, hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, again, that's stunning language. That's stunning language. Let it just take hold of you for a moment. God is addressing his people and he's saying, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, how did things turn out with Sodom and Gomorrah? They were wiped out in a heavenly deluge of fire and brimstone. Are you getting the picture that God's angry? Are you getting the picture that God would like his people to change? You should be. Because this is savage language which is directed at the hearts of the people with a view to getting them to turn back, to turn away from the disaster which is coming on them. So they're in active religious rebellion against God. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. These people were good at religion. They had all of the right outward show. They remembered all the sacrifices they had to do and they turned up and did them at just the right time with just the right animals. And God says, I hate them. And they'd say, but didn't you command us to sacrifice? And he'd say, yes, I did. But God never just wanted, the animals were symbolic. What God wanted was the heart. Now later on in Isaiah, Yahweh says through the prophet, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now look, brothers and sisters, don't be fooled by the outward show of religion. You might turn up twice on a Sunday. You might cough up a lot of money into the offering bag. You might help set out the chairs or help with the communion. You might do all the right religious things. But God knows your heart. And he's saying to you, his new covenant people, as he said to the people in Judah all those years ago, don't be fooled by the outward show of religion. Because we all find it very easy to deceive ourselves. But we can never fool God. And so the religion that they were practicing, even though it was technically correct, involved nothing of the heart. And so therefore God says it's offensive to me. And it's so offensive that the speaking, hearing God is going to stop listening to their prayers. God will not hear them when they pray. God is a speaking God and he's a listening God. He's a relating God. But there comes a time when the persistent rebellion of people that he has bought offends him to the point where he says, all right, you want it your way, you'll have it your way. He gives us over to our idols and to our heart's desires. That's the message of Isaiah. Be very careful. Don't let your religion be just a show that doesn't have any impact on your heart. And so he says, wash yourselves. Here's the solution. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. That was one of the key principles of the law, was to look after the vulnerable. True faith always produces good deeds. To say I believe in Jesus and not have it affect the way you live is an affront. Faith needs to work itself out in our actions. So in the book of James, he says, faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Jesus doesn't just want mental assent. He doesn't want us just to know about him. Knowing Jesus is going to affect every area of our life. It's going to affect how we live. If it doesn't, maybe we don't really belong to him. So these famous words, chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Although your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. How will God turn blood-red sin into pure whiteness like wool, like snow. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That's the promise. Here's the threat. But if you refuse and you rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It doesn't have to be the way it is in Judah and Jerusalem. It doesn't have to be that way. There's a solution. But whatever happens, there's going to be a feast. Either they're going to be eaten by the sword, or they will share in the wonderful supper, in the wonderful feast that God has lined out for them. Read about that in Isaiah 25. Read about it again in Revelation, where it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The image of feasting in God's presence is a very beautiful one that's found at several places throughout Scripture. It's the promise on offer of being in such close harmony with God that you're invited to eat at his table. But for people who refuse his word, they'll be eaten. And that's the choice that the people face. It's the choice that we all face. Eat or be eaten. Now, speaking of confrontational language, this social rebellion plays itself out like this. The faithful city's become a whore. Isaiah the prophet is saying to the good religious people of Judah, you're behaving like a pack of prostitutes. That's confrontational, isn't it? That's the sort of preaching that'll make sure that a visiting preacher's never asked back again. Don't blame me. I'm just telling you what the text says. God, using Isaiah as his human mouthpiece, alleges that the unfaithfulness of his people in Jerusalem is worse than adultery. It's an unfaithfulness of a kind exemplified by a woman who will sell herself to anyone. And that's what these people have become, because they've turned their back on God's word. The city that was full of justice when David was reigning, righteousness lodged in her, but now they're murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They don't bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. That's the societal condition of Jerusalem and Judah. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. When we read the Lord of hosts, it could be translated the Lord of armies. This is the Lord, Yahweh, who commands the entire military division of heaven. Imagine having them come against you. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. This is Yahweh speaking to his people. He says, I'm going to refine you. I'm going to refine you with fire. And after that refining, he says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Threat and promise. Threat and promise. So Zion will be refined. In the same way that to remove impurities from metal, you heat it up. You turn it liquid to remove the dross and to preserve the good substance. In the same way, Zion's going to be refined. And Zion, the place where God lives with his people, that's currently rebellious children, dumber than animals, prostitute-like, Sodom and Gomorrah-like, murderous, that Zion is going to be transformed and restored, but through refinement. So Zion shall be redeemed by justice, says verse 27, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And so we get to chapter 2, because that first chapter of Isaiah is full of threat. But we get to chapter 2, and we read these wonderful words of promise for those who will repent, for those who will heed the word of the prophet, which is actually the word of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And so we get a new introduction. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isaiah is looking at the current situation in Jerusalem. But another thing that makes the prophets a bit tricky to read is that sometimes their gaze shifted. Their gaze shifts all the way to the end of history itself. So we've got to work out, are they focusing on the now and the local, or are they focusing ahead to the distant and the universal? And Isaiah does both, and he's doing the universal here. It shall come to pass in the latter days, in other words, after this, sometime later down the track at a time where we don't know but God knows, the mountain of the house of the Lord, Zion, will be established as the highest of the mountains. Now he's using prophetic language here. He's using vivid pictorial language. This does not mean that Mount Zion will have a growth spurt and now overtake Mount Everest one day. It doesn't mean that. What it means is Zion will be the most honoured mountain on earth. Because you see, the people of all the other religions worshipped at high places. They went up high to worship their false gods. And so he's saying that Zion is going to be higher than a lot of them. It'll be the high place. It's a vivid picture that says Zion will be the most important mountain in the world. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law that was given to Israel, the law that's fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus, by his righteousness in keeping the law completely, he's able to offer himself as a sacrifice so that all who believe will be put right with God. And a relationship with the God of Israel, made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be so appealing that people are going to flock to that place from all the nations of the world. It won't just be Israel who's worshipping Yahweh. It will be people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation gathered around the throne rejoicing in the God who saves. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. There's going to come a day when the nations will hear and obey God's word. So the question is, will Judah here and now? And so we find that Yahweh will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not rise up, will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Can you imagine a world without warfare? Just for a moment, can you imagine a world without warfare? Would you like to live in a world without warfare? Would you like to live in a world where there was no threat of Washington taking up arms against the Kremlin? Would you like to live in a world where the threat of the militarisation of the South China Sea means that it's going to be dangerous for Australian ships to sail through there? Would you like to live in a world where swords were beaten into agricultural implements and where people could live at peace? I would. That's the hope of the deep place of the heart. What we're really hoping for when we say yes to that is we want to live in Eden. We want life to be as it ought to be, as it once was. The picture of Yahweh and Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what we want deep down. And the way to get there is to hear the word of the Lord and to reject all other words. And so this appeal of the prophet Isaiah finishes with these words, oh, house of Jacob, descendants of the man whose name was changed to Israel, house of Jacob, well, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in Yahweh's light. Let's reject whatever light comes from any other idea other than from God's law, God's word. And that's the appeal for you today. Because you see, this isn't a sort of a one-off decision that we make to begin following God through the Lord Jesus. Every day that we wake up offers us a new opportunity to begin again. Because God is calling us not to be fans. He wants us to be followers. He wants us to be disciples. People intent on following Jesus. Every day we need to pledge ourselves again to walking in his light and refusing whatever other light there is. But there's a future of peace for all who heed God's word. So Zion's trouble, the trouble in those days, becomes our challenge. And it's as simple as this. It's a failure to heed God's word. They were failing to heed God's word in political areas. They didn't trust Yahweh enough against the threat of the Assyrians and the lingering, sort of smouldering threat of the Egyptians down below. They thought, we need military help. And so they put their trust in these outside countries and they took on the worship of their gods. So God won't have any part of that. If they're not going to trust him completely, then he'll let them go. And so it's a challenge for us because, you see, we can put our hopes into the things that our neighbours think are important. We can let our ideas be shaped by the TV that we watch each night or those endless hours we spend in front of the internet. We can have our thought conformed to the world. And we can think that the people around here, they've got what's normal and we feel a bit odd. So we don't want to be odd, so we want to be more normal, and so we start to live lives that look like everyone else around us. But we mustn't compromise. And so James, the apostle, the brother of Jesus, says friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're tempted to compromise your walk following the Lord Jesus to make it look more palatable, more like the rest of the world, be careful. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. What about religious life? It's ever so easy to get caught up in the trappings of hollow religion, heartless religion, just going through the motions, turning up and doing the right things. What about social life? Do we tolerate injustice? Do we tolerate the oppression of poor people, the vulnerable? Do we have an active interest in seeing that wrongs are righted? James chapter 1 says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Don't put up with hollow, deceitful, hypocritical religion. It's not the form so much as what it says about our heart that matters. So the book of Isaiah can be summed up in many ways, but this is one of them. It's a book where there's a pendulum that swings from threat on one hand to promise on the other. And all the way through, particularly in the early part, chapters 1 to 39, it's more threat. Chapter 40 to 66, there's more promise. But all the way through, you'll find this pendulum swinging. Threat, promise. Threat, promise. The threat is of judgment. The promise is of salvation. And the choice is which one will you be for? Because the decisions you make will make you liable to one or the other. Now sometimes Isaiah looks close up. He's using the magnifying glass. Sometimes he's looking far off. He's using the telescope. Again, you'll need to keep your wits about you as you read it to work out, is he looking at a particular local situation or is he describing something that's further off? There's things that'll happen soon. There's things that'll happen later. But Isaiah's big question, and the one that we'll need to wrestle with today, is how will this Zion, the Zion of rebellious, petulant children who are turning their back on the Father who's given them all that they need, how will this Zion become that Zion, the happy family, the family surrounding God's throne? How will this Zion become that Zion? And it's the question that the book itself deals with. And the answer in summary is this. This Zion will become that Zion through painful refinement. God will preserve a remnant, but even the remnant will suffer because of the sins of others. But that refinement and that salvation will be affected by God through the activity of Emmanuel that we read about in chapter 7, the one who is God with us, through a king who will come in David's line, through Yahweh's servant whose sufferings make others righteous. And of course in the New Testament, all of those personalities are combined into Jesus. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we realise that Peter, reflecting on what Isaiah has taught, says that God's painful refinement and God's ultimate restoration will be affected by Christ. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us, he's the king in the line of David, he's the servant who suffers to cleanse the sins of many. He's the one who turns sins as red as scarlet into lives as white as snow. It's through Jesus that the new Zion will be created. And so my appeal to you this morning and my challenge to myself is let us walk in the light of the Lord as we hear and keep his words. Let us not be people like whoring Judah who forsook God's words and turned our backs on him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are challenging words because they speak to our human condition. We thank you that you're a speaking God. You've spoken to us through your word, through your servants, the prophets, and most of all through your Son, the Word of God, the Word in flesh. Father, help us all here to be committed to hearing your word, to believing it, and to obey it. And help us to walk in the light of your word each day. Help us not to put our trust in things of the world. Please help us to put our trust in you alone. Please help us not to put our trust in religious performance, but may our religious performance reflect hearts that have been redeemed and made new through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And may all that we do for him be done out of gratitude, because you're a God who saves by grace. Father, please keep us from social evils. Please keep us from behaving towards others in ways that are less than they ought to be. Please may it be that we're people of pure speech and pure thoughts and wise and generous deeds. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and so that we might be true disciples of his in these days that you give us. Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.